The Lord's granted us another day of life with all of its blessings, and one of those blessings is to be able to be here and to worship Him, to encourage and exhort one another, and to study again from God's Word. The reading was from Malachi chapter 3, and in that passage, it talks about robbing God. Think about what a robber is. We normally think of a robber as one who goes into a convenience store, Mike, and shoves a gun in somebody's face. But if you look in the dictionary, a robber can also be one who's simply a thief. He doesn't use a gun and a mask, but nonetheless, he or she is stealing. It can also be one who defrauds or cheats. Sometimes we call this white-collar crime. Sometimes we call it creative accounting. Sometimes we call it cheating on your taxes. But nonetheless, it's robbing. We also can talk about one who withholds what belongs to another. For example, failure to pay a debt when you have the means to pay it. Well, we can't rob God according to the first definition. We can't put a gun in His face and take something by force, but we certainly can rob God in these other ways. Let's go and read that passage again. It's a short passage. As we look at the passage, the children of Israel, specifically the ones who lived in Judah, had been through the Babylonian captivity. That's now behind them. They have been cured, if you will, of idolatry, but a new, whole new set of problems has set in. I would just describe it as apathy. They were still serving God, but basically going through the motions, and that was about it. And that's what the whole book of Malachi is all about. So again, in verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" That was one of their problems. They were guilty of all these things, but they were so apathetic they didn't even recognize it. "In what way have you robbed me? Have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." In other words, if you come and serve me, you'll be blessed. Well, I want to explore some ways that we can rob God. Let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter, lost my place, 23, Jeremiah 23. And our first point in our lesson is that we can rob God by stealing His words. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 25. The text reads, "I have heard that the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name." The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, to Israel, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies, by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit the people at all, says the Lord. This is at the time that Israel or Judah's being carried off into Babylonian captivity. All of these false prophets were prophesying, well, everything's just fine. And it wasn't fine at all. And in prophesying these false things, God says they were stealing his words. Well, people still steal the words of God. We can steal the words of God by substituting our words, our thoughts, for his. There's all kinds of false teachers in this world that have claimed to have dreams and visions and various things. For example, Joseph Smith was one of the biggest con artists of all time. He is the one who started the Mormon Church. It's actually a very interesting study to study the history of Joseph Smith. He actually plagiarized his teachings, a combination from the King James Bible and a fictional work that was written by a Methodist minister. This Methodist minister wrote this fictional book and was going to have it published, and somehow Joseph Smith got his hands on a copy. And a lot of the things in the Book of Mormon are a mishmash of the King James Bible and that fictional book. We could take Mary Baker Eddy. She claimed to have all kinds of visions. She's the one that started the Christian Science religion. And then there's Ellen G. White. She was quite the false prophet. She is responsible for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we could just go on down the line. People like Jimmy Swaggart, Benny Hinn, you might have seen him. He's quite a flamboyant healer. I have a newspaper clipping somewhere in all of my stuff. It probably take me a week to find it. But Benny Hinn one time went to Thailand. And the Thai authorities were pretty smart. They saw right through it, and then he threw him out of the country, which was pretty good. But they substitute their supposed dreams and visions and so forth. Another thing about Benny Hinn, I saw a program, it was on 60 Minutes or 2020 or one of these things, and showed the people in the back room counting the money. And they were siphoning off all of the 50s and the $100 bills and putting them in a different pile because that went right to Benny. And the ministry got to keep the ones and the fives and the tens and the 20s, but he got the 50s and the hundreds. Well, we can steal God's word, and it's done every day by denominations. Every denomination that I know of has a creed, it has a catechism, or it has some statement of faith. Some man-made document that outlines their theology. And all of those things are nothing more than the traditions of men. And we remember in Matthew 15 what Jesus thought of the traditions of men. They result in vain worship. We have to worship according to the Word of God. These various documents, sometimes they do have a kernel of truth in them, but basically, they are the theology that separates them from all of the other denominations. They are another gospel, and we talked about that this morning from Galatians chapter 1. When we preach another gospel, we are accursed. Remember, Paul warned the Galatians that even if he or an angel from heaven came and taught another gospel, they were not to listen to that nonsense. Only the scriptures are able to make us thoroughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 17. We need to stay with the scriptures, because if we don't, then we're in danger of stealing God's word. But there's other ways of stealing his word. We can steal his word by failing to warn people. We can become apathetic to the point that we no longer truly value the souls of men. And when we get in that situation, then we're much less likely to be in the mood of aggressively and zealously preaching the gospel and warning people of the judgment to come. You remember in Ezekiel, both in Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33, that those chapters talk about the concept of a watchman. A watchman needs to be on guard. When a watchman sees the enemy coming, he needs to sound the warning, blow the trumpet. He needs to wake the people up to the danger that's on hand. And we need to do that as well. So much of the preaching today, even in places that claim to be churches of Christ, is just the feel-good aspect of the gospel. And there's a lot to feel good about the gospel, but we can't leave out the warning. We can also steal God's word by not teaching all of God's word. When we fail to teach the whole counsel of God, then we are stealing God's word. You remember in Acts 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he could lay claim to being innocent of the blood of all men. For what reason? Because he had not failed to teach the whole counsel of God. I try to do my best to have what I would characterize as well-rounded teaching. We need to touch on all of the subjects that the Bible teaches on. I think I have seen this quite often in the Lord's church, where we have brethren that are very good at teaching on subjects like Bible authority, teaching on the church insofar as the oneness of the church, the work, worship, organization of the church, the plan of salvation. And I'm not trying to say that those aren't good things to preach about. We need to preach on those subjects, to preach on them often. But unfortunately, some, when they have preached on those things, think that they have preached the whole counsel of God. But we need to hit on matters of personal morality as well. We need to talk about things like immodest apparel, dancing, mixed swimming, social drinking, coarse language, smoking, tobacco, taking of drugs, those kinds of things, internet pornography, all of those things, because they are part of the whole counsel of God. We need to talk about caring for the less fortunate. And you can't listen to too many sermons here and not know that I interject that whenever I can in my lessons, because I think that's a blind spot for a lot of brethren. We need to realize that we do have an obligation to take care of our fellow brethren, and when we have the opportunity, even those outside of the church. As an individual, we have those responsibilities. But we can also steal God's word by resting the scriptures. We talked about that this morning, that a lot of people play loose and fast, if you will, with the scriptures. They twist things and turn things to their advantage. I mentioned this Gay Christian Network this morning, and I run across that in my research this week. And again, in that group, you can be the most faithful Christian in the world as long as your homosexual relationship is a committed relationship. And that's not in the Bible at all. That's twisting the scriptures. Even some of our brethren now are turning back to instrumental music, and it's based on a perversion of the scriptures. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, you remember, it says we're to make melody. Well, that word in the Greek is the word psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O, and it means to pluck the strings. And I grant that that's what it means, but they say, see, well, pluck the strings so we can play an instrument. But what's the instrument in Ephesians 5:19? Making melody where? In our heart. That's the instrument, if you will, that we play when we sing as an act of worship. Well, we can rob God by withholding honor to God as creator. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. That was one of the sins, if you will, that Paul cites that the Gentile world was guilty of in his time. And in verse 20 of Romans 1, he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that's God's, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's you and me. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, God was there to be known. All you have to do to know that there is a God is to do what? To look at his creation. Although because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They withheld glorification of God as God. Then, secondly, they were not thankful. So when you fail to glorify God as God, you become unthankful. You don't show any gratitude. And what is the result? Well, he goes on and says, because of that, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. The idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth will get you laughed out of most places if you mention that. The idea that Jesus, the Word, created all things will get you laughed out of most places. The idea that all things were created that are in heaven and earth by Jesus Christ, according to Paul in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, and furthermore, that all things are held together by him, and when I finally preach the lesson I've been working on that mentions a lot of that, I'm going to talk about the fact that this whole universe is held together by Jesus Christ. The fact that everything that we see that's created came from nothing. The Lord didn't have vast storehouses of natural resources, iron and clay and whatever, with which to make the universe. He spoke it into existence from nothing. It was through the breath of his mouth, according to the psalmist. But unfortunately, the vast majority of people in the world deny that God created the heavens and the earth. They believe that it came to be by just random chance. We know the law of cause and effect says that what comes from nothing? Nothing. Anything that exists had to come from. That's the law of cause and effect. All of the sciences depend upon the law of cause and effect. Without the law of cause and effect, the idea of doing science is nonsense. Yet, these people that claim to be so smart believe that something came from nothing. And these lifeless chemicals that came into existence from nothing somehow, some way, organized themselves and made that unimaginable leap from non-living to living. Despite the fact that it's been proven impossible over and over again, they always talk about science. Good science pays attention to evidence. That's why scientists do experiments. They collect data, they collect evidence, they analyze the evidence. Well, good scientists over the years have analyzed the evidence about spontaneous generation. And what the conclusion that they came to every time they examined that issue was that it is impossible. Flies do not come from rotting meat spontaneously. Louis Pasteur proved that. And all of science recognizes that, and many other experiments along that line. Yet they persist to believe in evolution. There is no God. Why do they do that? Well, I'm going to flash up here a quotation that, in my mind, explains the whole thing. This quotation is from a man named Dr. Wald. I can't remember. George Wald. He's no longer alive, but he was a very famous scientist at Harvard. He was a Nobel Prize winner in physiology. He did a lot of the work on the physiology of vision, studying the eye and the brain and so forth. Very brilliant man, a very ardent evolutionist. He's no scientific lightweight. He's a Nobel Prize winner. And this is what he said about the origin of life. He says there are only two explanations as to how life arose. Spontaneous generation, arising to evolution, or the second choice, supernatural creative act of God. There's no other possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves us with only one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. Now, here's what we need to pay attention to. But I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. I'll give him credit for honesty. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation leading to evolution. If there was ever a Romans 1 moment, this is it. They knew God, but what? Did not glorify him as God. And that's exactly what Dr. Wald is doing here. Well, we also need to realize that not only can we rob God by withholding honor to him, we can withhold honor, we can denigrate his name by ungodly living. You remember Paul went on in Romans chapter 1 and he described the depth of depravity that the Gentile world had sank to. And we're not going to take time to read it, but I encourage you to read verses 20 to 32. I'm going to read just two verses, 21 and 22. Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, here's a really important one. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then he goes on to enumerate the various sins that they participated in. They and all of us should be praising the Lord, as the psalmist said. Praise the Lord, Psalm 112 and verse 1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Well, we can also rob God by withholding service to God. We might recognize his existence, but if we withhold service from God, we are robbing him nonetheless. Let's turn over to the book of Malachi again. This time, chapter 1. In Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6, God is speaking, and he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flocks a male, and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. These people had become totally apathetic in their worship. So much so that the Lord says, you just might as well shut the door and not even bother. These people were instead of offering their best, were offering what we in the livestock industry would say were their cull cows, the ones that, were no longer of any value. They were saying also about worship, oh, what a weariness. And we need to realize that we can become just like that. Unfortunately, some Christians treat worship like that. Oh, it's time to go to services again. Pretty soon when you get that attitude, your attendance is going to be sporadic at best. We need to remember, as we studied this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are not our own. We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are whose? Which are God's. He owns us lock, stock, and barrel. So we need to give ourselves entirely to Him. And along that line, I don't mean to be beating a dead horse. One of the simplest things is our attendance. We need to do all that we can to be at every service, every gospel meeting. We need to support the gospel meetings of neighboring congregations. To me, that's one of the easiest parts of service. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest what? Lest we drift away. And when we start getting that apathetic attitude towards our service, then we are definitely drifting away. Paul further said in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing. So we need to remember that. I'm encouraged at every service when I see Wilma here. She, it's not easy for her to get the services. I know that. I have aches and pains, and I'm only 4 years old. So I know she sometimes has those as well. But she's here, and it's an encouragement. And everyone that's here is an encouragement to me and should be an encouragement to one another. So, again, our attendance. We can't withhold that from God. Secondly, I'd like to mention along that line is it's a grave error when we misuse our talents. You remember Solomon searched for the meaning of life in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he tried all kinds of various things. And what was his conclusion? What should we be doing in life? Fearing God and keeping his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And why is that the case, Solomon? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We alluded to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 this morning. And what happened to that one talent man? He went and dug a hole and buried that talent instead of putting it to use. The Lord didn't expect him to do great things beyond his ability to do. He just expected him to do according to the ability he had, and he didn't do it. And what happened? He was cast out into outer darkness, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we need to look in the mirror about ourselves and ask ourselves often, are we giving God our all? And if we're not giving God our all, and I would put that in all caps and bold, then we have got a problem. Well, we can rob God by withholding gratitude to God. Unfortunately, in this world, gratitude is a very rare commodity. Jesus addressed this in Luke 17. You remember he healed 10 lepers. And what did those 10 lepers do? Well, 9 of them went their way, and he never saw them again. And only one went back and showed gratitude for his healing. We've already read from Romans chapter 1. What was the problem with the Gentiles? Well, they didn't glorify God as God, but what else? Neither were they thankful. We need to be a thankful people. In 2 Timothy 3, and chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul gives us a glimpse into the future. And he says this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, What's next? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Sounds like he is watching Fox News or CNN, doesn't it? Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. So right there, smack dab in the middle of all those terrible sins is the sin of ingratitude. But we have so much that we need to be thankful for. God has solved the great problem we have, a problem that there's no way in the world that we can solve. You know, we can solve problems of inadequate housing, inadequate food, inadequate water, dirty water, and all these kinds of things. We can put our human ingenuity out there and solve a lot of these things, but we cannot solve the sin problem on our own, and God, through His grace, has provided His Son as the sacrifice for that. That being the case, we need to rejoice always, as Paul said. We need to give thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. As you pray, thanksgiving, thankfulness to God should be one of the main features of our prayers. We need to be thankful for the fact that we have all spiritual blessings through Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We need to be thankful for one another, for faithful brethren. Could you imagine living in a place where there are no faithful Christians? That would be a dark place, wouldn't it? Thankfully, we have faithful brethren of like precious faith that we can gather together with and worship the God of heaven. We should be thankful for material blessings. Every good thing we have, James 1 and verse 17, comes from who? Comes from God. Everything. So we need to express our thankfulness both in words and in deeds. In Daniel 5 and verse 23, it reads, God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. What a sad sentence, isn't it? God holds our very breath in his hand. He owns all of our ways, and we need to be thankful to him for that. The psalmist said in Psalm 107 and verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. I might not be the best parent in the world. I don't lay claim to that. But one thing I have done in the case of Ryan and Don both is try to ingrain in them the idea that they need to be thankful and express their thanks when people do good things to them. And I've been successful at that, and I appreciate that. When I see them doing that, and you know, I'm kind of in the background, it's like, yeah. Because there's nothing worse than a person that shows no gratitude. Well, we can rob God by defrauding the poor. In Malachi 3:5 and James 5:4, defrauding the poor was done by paying workers lower wages than they deserve. Now, most of us are not in a position like that, but maybe we are from time to time. I managed a large dairy farm, and it operated 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It never stopped. So it was very critical that we had people there to do the jobs that needed to be done. And the most thankless and dirty job on the farm is milking the cows. There were 2,250 cows, so a lot of cows needed to be milked. And the fact that it was the dirtiest, nastiest job meant that oftentimes when the next shift came on, there wasn't enough people to fill the shift. So I would have to go out there and I'd have to ask people if they could work a double shift. And I, unfortunately, didn't have control of what people were paid. And when I got there, to work a double shift. You got paid your regular hourly wage on the second shift and a whole $5 bonus. And I thought that was about the most pitiful thing imaginable. So I changed thing and made it so that they got time and a half. And I got in big trouble for that, big trouble. So I've had experience along those lines. We need to treat our fellow man as we would treat the Lord. That's one of the points of the judgment scene in Matthew 25. You remember there's the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the point the Lord was trying to make that when we provide a cup of cold water in his name, or we feed somebody or give somebody shelter in his name, it's as if we've done it to him. We need to keep that in mind. We also need to realize that we can defraud the poor without being what I would call a villainous person. You know, we don't have to be the snidely whiplash with the handlebar mustache and the black hat, but we can defraud the poor simply through apathy or what I would call disproportionate giving. We don't really give as we've been prospered. Ezekiel 22 and verse 29, he addresses this. He says, the people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. The wise man in Proverbs 22 said, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. We need to realize that all of us here in the U.S., by the standards of third world countries, are rich by comparison. And we have brethren in these places that are definitely in need. I get so many requests, and so many of them I just have to turn down. But we need to remember 1 John 3 and verse 17, that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There are needs, and we need to do all that we can to help. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13 and verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, we can rob God by withholding our means, and that's kind of related to our previous point. All we have, again, belongs to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26, the earth is the Lord's, and all is, he's quoting from Psalm 24. But that being the case, we need to remember that wealth is deceitful. Wealth deceives us into thinking that it all belongs to us. It deceives us into thinking that we've accumulated it purely due to our own ingenuity and our own hard work. We need to remember that everything that we have comes from God. God gave us the tools, whether it be mental tools, physical tools, or whatever, with which we can gain wealth, we can gain a living. And then we need to realize that these riches can fly away just as fast as we accumulate them. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8, here's a sobering thought. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and grave misfortune. This man works all the time, gaining more and more. But who's it for? He doesn't even enjoy it himself. He needed to remember it's better to give than it is to receive. Along those same lines, in chapter 5 and verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, there's a severe evil that I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. On our deathbed, the amount of money in our savings account, the number of stocks in our portfolio and so forth, is not going to matter one bit to us. And I'm not saying that we should squander our wealth and give it all away, it's good to pass it on, some of it, to the next generation, but we need to share with others. As Paul wrote to Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. And I would add to that, to share with those less fortunate. We need to realize that we are stewards in charge of another's possessions. Remember what Paul said about stewardship? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, we studied that just recently. He said it is required in stewards to be found faithful. I'm sure that Mike and others here who have hired employees and found them to be unfaithful, to be ones that would pilfer, ones who would be untimely in their attendance at work, be sloppy at work and so forth, they are not good stewards, and they're not pleasant people to work with. We must not also waste goods. You remember in Luke 16, there was the steward that was a wasteful steward, and what did the master do? He called him into account for that. He held him responsible. So we must not waste the blessings that God gives us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21 that we need to provide honest things in the sight of all men. So we need to be honest in our dealings. When I worked in a factory for 3 years, it was amazing to me how much stuff from that factory went out the door every night in people's lunch boxes. Pilfering. Small things. And when you think about it, you know, putting your soul in jeopardy for, you know, $2.99 worth of stuff that you could get at the hardware store, that's a pretty stupid thing to do. Also, we need to put the spiritual ahead of the material. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said. When David was, remember, the Lord didn't allow him to build the temple, but he was in charge of gathering the materials from which the temple will be built. And in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, he makes an amazing statement. He says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? They ended up with more stuff than they needed. For all the things came from you, that's from God, and of your own we have given you. We're only giving back what the Lord had already given us, and we always need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind as we give. We're giving back that which the Lord has given to us. We also need to remember as we give that we reap what we sow. If we sow bountifully, we're going to reap what? Bountifully. So what's the flip side of that? If we sow sparsely, we're going to reap sparsely. A covetous man, Paul said, is very unlike Christ. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Someone said, a covetous man is like a sponge. It absorbs everything and gives back hardly anything. And that's not good for us to be of that mind. We need to realize also that our attitudes towards possessions, towards things and so forth, betrays the state of our heart. Remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is, what's there? That's where your heart is. You want to know what the state of your heart, then sit down and write down what you treasure. Think about some. They drive the latest new car, latest electronic gadget, expensive vacations, and so forth. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have cars and electronic gadgets or take vacations, but the Lord needs to come first. On the flip side of that, there's some that don't have this world's goods like others. Their budget is stretched to the limit all the time, but I would encourage those in that position to realize they still need to give something. The widow gave two mites, the smallest coins of the Roman realm, but she still gave something. We need to realize as we bring this lesson to a close that when we rob God, we are really robbing ourselves. What happened to the one talent man, the wicked and lazy servant? He was cast into outer darkness, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a story told about a dying millionaire, and he sent for the preacher to read the Bible to him during his last minutes. The preacher read Matthew 6, 19 to 21, you know, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, that sort of thing. He read to him the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And then he read to him 1 Timothy 6, 17, command those who are rich in this present age, so forth. And the millionaire's response was simply this: why haven't you told me those things in the past? Well, no one in this audience, including me, now has that excuse. We've been told, as we might say. So I encourage you to take these thoughts to heart. We don't want to be in a position where we're robbing God in any way, fashion, or form. If you're not a Christian, you're robbing God. You're robbing God of the service that he deserves. And even more importantly in that equation, you're robbing yourself of eternal life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. If you're a Christian and not been faithful, we want to encourage you to become faithful. If we can help in any way, let us stand and sing the song of encouragement.